We'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer before we begin our next session. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, as we continue our study, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will guide and instruct us so that we might enlarge our inventory and thereby be better soldiers for Christ through the application of your word from an inventory of ideas constructed within our souls. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We left off noting that the target for the Jew, the target is the Jew in the angelic conflict. It always seems that if anything goes wrong, there are the instant whipping boy that everyone seems to turn to. The Jews are that genetically in our day, the ones that are in the city and of Jerusalem and the country of Israel, they have decided to go back to the land. And having done so, they've placed themselves in harm's way. They've gotten ahead of the plan of God. The reassembling of the diaspora is to occur at the second advent. And therefore, in the hostile period of the church age, to be then followed by that of the tribulation, it is a protection for the Jews to be dispersed. For it is the Luciferian strategy to eliminate the Jew from history and to congregate into one small geographic area puts them all in harm's way. So therefore we suffer from Zionophobia. We are concerned about the fact that these Jews have decided to place themselves in a precarious situation. But that's their business. And therefore we support them through prayer, and we encourage through prayer that our nation would be pro-Israel, that would be pro-Semitic, and therefore offer any kind of support that is necessary to defend them against the sons of Hagar. So we have an example here where the Jews are always going to be under assault. It began as soon as they entered Canaan. It continued until the Romans did away with the nation of Israel in AD 70. And that diaspora has continued since. And so as time passes and as we become more and more familiar with the Jewish community in our country, and as Burnell always prays for the peace of Jerusalem, we pray for the Jews that are presently within our shores and therefore within our nation. They are key to the angelic conflict. There is a genetic Jew. Show you this. This is what we're studying, the line of Christ and David as the ultimate father as far as the Judaic line is concerned, the tribe of Judah, leading into the Messiah. But you have the Adamic line here, starts with Adam, and it runs down to Shem. And Shem, therefore, goes to Abraham, and then you have what is called the Semitic line. And the Semitic line, ending with Abraham, and therefore Isaac being history's first natural-born Jew, establishes the Jewish line. And then we noted how his grandson Judah, because of Jacob's appointment, became the leadership tribe that ultimately would take on the kingship under David. And so David becomes the person who has the heir. David's heir is Christ. And there's a line that goes further down, of course, from David, beginning with Solomon. And Solomon and Nathan become the parents of Christ, the legal line, the legal father of our Lord, although not the genetic father, is Joseph. And, of course, the bloodline goes down through Nathan to Mary. The legal line is noted in Matthew. That's the one that we are using as our base of study. And the bloodline is noted in the chapter 3 of Luke for Mary. So as we look at this, we see that what is going on, the undercurrent in all of this, is that primogeniture has been, therefore, thrown out the window on many occasions because there's a satanic assault on whoever the heir apparent happens to be in the line of Christ. And so over a period of time, primogeniture is ignored and moved down into the family tree, in order to continue that bloodline. Now, Jesse's line is a good example of that. There were 8 sons, David being the youngest, and the anointment went to David, and the other 7 sons were ignored. Now, since those older 7 sons did not qualify, did not receive the anointment, that means that David is truly in the crosshairs, because if Lucifer can get rid of him, then the bloodline is stopped. So you can see that it is important that David have within his soul a huge inventory of ideas, because that is what protects him, and he believes that God will protect him. And he will use the wisdom that the Word of God gives him to go out into the devil's world and do the things that need to be done. But we will find out that he is a superior military strategist. His ability to go out on these assignments that Saul puts him on all of these military missions in hopes that the enemy will kill him. But because of his savviness, because of his understanding of military science, he avoids all of this danger, even though he's on the front lines. And he always comes back victorious, and the people praise him, and his whole name is therefore cherished among all the people of Israel. David is a superior example, therefore, as to how you should run a country. All of the subsequent kings of Israel were compared to David. They either kept their administration in the same fashion that David did, or they did not. And there are very few of them that measured up to David. And so as we study this, and as we see the attacks on the Jew, no matter what period of history it is always an undercurrent of an ongoing dark side commitment to get rid of the Jew. So you have to be pro-Semitic to be a good Christian. So if anybody's in here, and by the way, as part of our 40 proclamations, you can be anti-Semitic if you like, but you better not tell anybody, because that's warrant to dismiss you from the flock, you anti-Semitic types. Oh, by the way, that would go for the Doritos out there. We will cut you off. I don't know how we'd do that. We'd always threaten. I remember my parents would always threaten. They wouldn't follow through on it because they'd have gone to jail. But sometimes a threat that's over the top seems to work. Well, let's get back to this. We're noting 1 Samuel 18:13. Therefore Saul removed him from his presence and appointed, this is David, and appointed him as his commander of 1,000. Well, that would be a battalion, and that would probably be a bird colonel right there. And he went out and came in before the people. Now, the going out and the coming in is significant. He'd go out to battle, he'd win the victory, and he'd come back. And he'd go out and he'd come back, he'd go out and he'd come back. And what Saul is hoping is on these going outs, he'd get killed. But to his frustration, he always came in. So the going out and the coming in is what we see here. So Saul threw his javelin at David twice and missed his mark. Now he simply wants David out of his headquarters. Saul, as a king, decided to promote David as a commander of a battalion, and in our army that would make him a colonel. Saul's strategy was to consistently deploy David's battalion in the most hazardous engagements possible in hopes he would be killed in action. So that is the height of evil, is to take a superior mind such as David's and a battlefield-tested officer, put him in harm's way over and over in hopes he gets killed. Now, that is extreme self-centeredness and typical of people in reversionism. Again, David rises to the occasion. On each encounter, he returns from the battlefield victorious in full view of the people. He went out to battle and came in from battle before the people, says in verse 13. And so the people see him come in. The ladies sing paeans to him. That's not peon, like low classes in Rome. A peon is a triumphal march, a triumphal song that you praise the victorious warrior as he comes back into town. And so the triumph in Rome is when there was a big, long parade and all sorts of things went on there. And the guy that was the commanding officer, the general that had won the great victory, would come along in his chariot, and everybody would throw things at him, like petunias and what have you, and he would be praised. And they would sing paeans to him. A paean is a triumphal song. And that's what these ladies would do. And of course, David, being a ladies' man, I'm sure enjoyed that part. when a transition of power is underway, God will prosper his anointed one while at the same time diminish the one that is out of favor. And so there's a transitional process going on here. And we're going to see Saul ultimately taken out in battle. And the reason he's taken out in battle will come out later. But he sets the trap for David that turns out to be a trap that removes him from history and puts David on the throne. So we'll get to that later on in our study. We should be through with this sometime about this time next year, I'm guessing. The more Saul attacks David, the more favorable he appears in the opinion of the people. And so 1 Samuel 18, verse 14. David was prospering, that's sakal, to act with wisdom, insight, and prudence is what sakal means. And what that tells us is David was prospering. Okay, how is he prospering? Well, what's Saul got him doing? Constantly going out to battle against people. And he's winning those victories and coming back and receiving praise. But how does he keep from getting killed? Says here he has wisdom. Wisdom is knowing what to do under trying circumstances. So if you're going to lead an army, a battalion on this occasion, you take your battalion out, you've got to protect your men and at the same time defeat the enemy. So he's got to know exquisitely battlefield tactics and how to go out and defeat the enemy with minimal casualties while surviving himself, of course. The Lord's taking care of that. There's got to be great insight involved in this as well as prudence, knowing how to do things when it comes time to do it. So David was prospering in all his ways. Why? For the Lord was with him. He's got doctrine in the soul, and that's how the Lord's with him. The Lord is not with you in the sense that he's riding shotgun for you, in the sense that he's right here with you, in front of you, and all the other 7 billion people in the world don't have him at the moment. He's just with you. He is at the right hand of the Father, 'tis true. But he indwells you. We did the indwelling of the Trinity in our study just a few Bible classes ago. And so you have the indwelling. But the importance is you can have the indwelling and not know squat about the Word of God. That is a grueling process of continuous inculcation, organizing your thoughts into categories of systematic theology and bringing that into one thing, which is a biblically oriented viewpoint. And that is constructed over time. But once you have that wisdom, then you can orient and adjust to the circumstances you face and make good decisions in the process. Decisions that glorify God, amplify the Word, and prosper you. And human viewpoint can't do that. So when a person has maximum doctrine circulating in his soul, he is able to make decisions under pressure that less informed others could do. You run into these people all the time, and you have to be humble and not tell them you're dumb as a post. You're just a stupid individual, and I don't think you could work your way out of a phone booth. Of course, we don't have phone booths anymore. I have to get another example now. Is there a phone booth left? The young people out there sitting, what is a phone booth? What is a phone? It's a booth where phones used to be. It was a little bitty square box. You just had a little board you could sit on. And then you would pick up the thing and you would put a quarter in. And that meant you could dial at that point. And then you had like 3 minutes. And then the operator would come on and she would say, if you want to carry on this conversation any further, you need to ante up some more money. And you fire some more change in there. Look, it won't be long before I'm dead. And you can get somebody in here like this, 23, and they can talk to you about this. Whatever the new gizmos are. I understand there's a pair of glasses you can wear now and record your entire life and that of everyone else. Play it back, catch people doing things. You're not going to be able to get away with it. Know this, when you're away from your home, there is no more privacy. People are recording everything you do and say, and they will hold it against you. But if you had a phone booth, you see, people couldn't hear inside them. There's always a downside. Right. Thus, every time David went out to battle, he enhanced his OER, his officer evaluation report, to the consternation of Saul. You know, if there was no ER then, they'd lay the thing out on the table for David when he comes in. David, give me a battle report. And David would do it. And how'd you do this? And how were you victorious? And what were the decisions you made? And Saul would look at that and he'd be forced to give him an A. Every time the OER was enhanced because David was superior in whatever he did. So 1 Samuel 18:15 is going to lead us to sin number 7. When Saul saw that he was prospering greatly, he dreaded him. When Saul saw that David was prospering greatly, he dreaded him. And that's sin number 7. And it's the cal imperfect of the verb ger. Now, when you go to the lexicons, and I do that on all of these words that I think needed to be amplified, and these 22 sins need to be, so here's number 7. And you go to the lexicons, you find out that ger means to sojourn. Sojourn means to travel around or be a person who does so. And therefore, when Saul saw that he was prospering greatly, Saul sojourned him. Now, does that make any sense? And that's what the lexicons are telling me. I'm saying, somebody messed up the number. No, the number's wrong. So go to all the other lexicons and there's the same number. I'm thinking, there's something dreadfully wrong here. The people that did the New American Standard put dreaded in here for so... This is stupid. So then you find out there, under other circumstances, it means to attack. So when Saul saw that he was prospering greatly, he attacked him. But that's not right for the context here. Attacking is throwing a spear at him. He's just seeing him come back successful. So he attacked him how? It's not there in the context. So you go back to the lexicons. And finally you find out that in the cal stem, it means that you have great dread. He began to have great dread about David. And so finally we nail that down. And so he dreaded David. Great dread. So the 7th of Saul's sin is dread is defined as follows. Great fear, especially in the face of impending evil. Impending evil is evil. I have a urologist that I refer to as Dr. Evil. Great fear, especially in the face of impending evil. Extreme uneasiness in the face of disagreeable prospect. And therefore, one causing fear and awe. So this is going a little bit beyond fear, you see. This is dread. I remember I used to have a lot of dread in August. Every August, I would go into dread at about the 15th of August. Because someone would mention, you know, the summer's only got 2 weeks left before we go back to school. And I mean, you talk about falling into depression. You know, a lyre concert wouldn't help me, man. I was depressed until the next May. Saul is seeing the proverbial handwriting on the wall, which is amplified by the people's love for David. See, he's won the people over by being a man of honor and integrity. A man who is really good at anything he does. And he stays humble during the process. So 1 Samuel 18:16. But all Israel and Judah loved David. And he went out and he came in before them. Out to battle, in with victory. Out to battle, in with victory. People see this. He marches down the street to sing a song. David, David, he's our man. If he can't do it, nobody can. Team Raw. Are there any cheerleaders in here? I remember that back in the day. They would do that at the sideline when the football game was going. And there were others, but I can't remember them. That's called doggerel verse. With every engagement with the enemy, David prevailed. As he continued to go out to do battle and come in to the city victorious, the love of the people increased accordingly. Saul's rationale for sending David out on engagements is revealed in the next verse. The king had a daughter named Merab, which was supposed to have been offered to him after he killed Goliath. We'll take up that in a moment. But he has two daughters, Merib, and he has another one named Michael. That's a nice name for your daughters right there. Michael seems to be pretty. You hadn't thought of Merib, I don't think. What are you going to name your daughter? Merib. Really? But Michael, I knew a Michael when we grew up. Johanna and I did. Michael Colley. And she was stunning. Here Saul hedges his bet by telling David that he can have her hand in marriage if. Big, fat, juicy if. See, previously the reward was, kill Goliath, I'll give you my daughter in marriage. Kill Goliath, I'll give you a bag full of money. Kill Goliath and you will be tax-free for the rest of your life along with your family. So go kill Goliath, y'all, and that's what I'll give you. Nobody, for 40 days, everybody just let that lie till David shows up. So he does this thing. He kills Goliath. And has Saul anted up yet? No. But when Saul wants to kill him, he decides, well, I'll do paragraph 2 if. So we've got a big fat if here. So he tells David that he can have her hand in marriage if he will fight the Lord's battles for him. Now listen to this. There's nothing worse than these slick-tongued rascals that have positions of power and they begin to use the people under them. So let's take a look at this. We'll fight the Lord's battle for him. Propagandists and schemers often use coded messages in order to manipulate people into doing their bidding. David told Goliath right before he killed them that the battle is the Lord's. 1 Samuel 18:17. Then Saul said to David, here is my older daughter Merib. I will give her to you as a wife. Only be a valiant man for me and fight the Lord's battles. That is an insult. He's looking at the hero of all Israel, the anointed one, and he says, be a valiant man for me and go fight the Lord's battles. He throws the Lord's name in here. This is a violation of one of the Ten Commandments. Do not take the Lord's name in vain. He's trying to kill this man, and he throws the Lord's name into it. For Saul thought, my hand shall not be against him, but, a big, fat, juicy but, let the hand of the Philistines be against him. Now he is organizing a situation where he's going to put David in harm's way with the hopes that they will kill him. And he's put the Lord's name into this. In our wars in Iraq and Afghanistan, our nation's leaders have sent our military personnel on multiple deployments to each theater and many to both. Each time these people have been put into harm's way. That is the job for those who are in the military. When they go in, they understand that at some point that may occur. Saul had already promoted David to the rank of colonel and put him in command of a 1,000-man battalion. He has deployed him on numerous occasions with the intent of using David's leadership attributes against him. He's tried this before, you see. Now he's trying it again. Saul knows that David is fearless, aggressive, and leads the charge. Aggressive in the sense that he is on the front lines. He is a promikos, front ranker. It therefore concludes that if David is constantly placed in harm's way, then eventually he will be killed by the enemy, eliminating him then as a threat. And this is Saul's eighth sin directed toward David. My hand shall not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him. So how did he set this up? Here's my daughter, Merib. I'll give her to you. Only be a valiant man for me and fight the Lord's battles. So now the battle becomes the Lord's, you see. When it's not the Lord's at all, it's Saul's. And the hidden agenda is to get David killed. By prospering in all of his engagements, David acquired the adulation of the people and the consternation of Saul. And Saul's strategy was to revisit the reward he posted at Elah. So that takes us back to 1 Samuel 16, verse 25. Here is the reward. The men of Israel said, "Have you seen, you being David, have you seen this man who's coming up," meaning Goliath? "Surely he's coming up to defy Israel. And it will be that the king, Saul, will enrich the man who kills him." Who's that man? It's David. So how will he be enriched? "With great riches, bag full of money, and will give him his daughter," Merib in context, "and make his father's house free in Israel." That means that Jesse's entire household will never have to pay taxes again if you kill Goliath. Now notice it's a three-part promise here. And he's only gotten around at this point to paragraph 2, giving his daughter, and that with contingencies. So the reward has these three provisions: great riches, Saul's daughter, Jesse's house made free of taxation. To date, none of these have been forthcoming to David, but the offer was made and Saul decides to activate part 2, but not outright, but with stipulations. To win Merib's hand, he must go fight the Philistines. Now, the offer of Merib to David turns out to be a rhetorical veil that conceals, while advancing, a hidden agenda. David will be so taken by the offer of his wife that he will, by the offer of a wife, that he will willingly ride into combat and the Philistines will kill him. So there's a strategy behind this. He wants David dead, and so he dangles out Merib. "You can have this, my oldest daughter here, if you will just go out and battle those Philistines." Saul appeals to David's honor in the core of his motivation: "Be a valiant man for me and fight the Lord's battles." Now, David is not a dummy. Listen to what he does. The phrase, "be a valiant man for me," is a key clause in Saul's propaganda, and here's why. The verb to be is the cal imperative of hayah. The imperative mood indicates that Saul is talking down to David. This is a command to David to be valiant. Now let's take a look at the imperative mood. The imperative mood is the farthest removed from reality of all the moods. I can give an order to my children. You can give orders to your children. Now what's the guarantee that's going to get done? Especially a 2-year-old and a 13-year-old. That's the better example. Take a 13-year-old parent to 13. "Do this. I want you to do thus and so." Now I'm just asking, what's the guarantee that's going to happen? So the imperative mood does not in any way ensure compliance. And also, the imperative mood has this context: I want you to be what you currently are not. So what is it he says for him to be in this imperative mood? Be valiant. As if David wasn't. You know, get your blood up, David. Go out and be valiant for me. Why is he saying me? Because he's jealous he's been valiant for other folks. Be valiant for me. So we got to talk about valiant. The key clause here is therefore a part of the propaganda. Let's go over this again. The verb to be is the cal imperative of hayah. The imperative mood indicates that Saul is talking down to David. David is a valiant man, but Saul implies through the imperative mood that he is not. So what he's trying to do, he knows David is valiant, but he's implying that he's not to make David get his feelings on his sleeve and go out and do this. So the words "a valiant man" look like this in the Hebrew in your notes. What you have there is Levin Kayil, And Levin Kayil is a valiant man. And the word valiant is Kayil, preceded by the word for man, which is Ben. Persons with power is the note that we'll take here. The military overtones can be observed in the passages where Kayil is combined with individualizing words. First, we may note its use with Ben. Ben is oftentimes translated son. Bin Laden means he's the son of Laden, you see. It used to be. Ben to represent the concept of possessor of power. And this phrase appears 16 times, including 9 passages that refer to military prowess, including such individuals as David, noted in our verse. Then Saul adds, for me. Be a valiant man for me. You have done it for Israel, and you've done it for the Lord. Now do it for me. And in 1 Samuel 16:38, David is prepared to depart the king's headquarters and proceed to the Wadi and acquire ordnance. We've studied that passage. He left Saul's headquarters with nothing but a slingshot, no ordnance. He goes down to the Wadi, down in the valley of Elah. He is exposed without any panoply. He goes to the Wadi and picks out 5 rounds. Then he moves over the Wadi to the Philistine side of the battlefield. Goliath comes out of the formation over there to reveal himself to David. There's a little jawing back and forth that goes on, as we noted. And then suddenly David breaks out in a sprint while loading his sling. And Goliath, standing behind his shield bearer, is a little bit perplexed about what's going on. He's insulted that a little boy has been out there to attack him. The only thing that Saul could come up with was a kid. And so he's a little bit put off by the fact that he's not going to actually get to kill an adult soldier. And before he can make any decision, he's got a rock embedded in his head. So that's David. And here we see that he did it for the Lord, okay? You've done it for Israel, and you've done it for the Lord, now do it for me. Now Saul has him dressed in his own armor. That happened in 1 Samuel 16:38. David politely allowed this, but then refused it. Then Saul clothed David with his garments and put a bronze helmet on his head, and he clothed him with armor. 1 Samuel 16:39. David girded his sword over his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. So David said to Saul, I just cannot go with these, for I've not tested them. That was his way of getting out of that. So David took a whole thing off. The panoply he took completely off. He's left with nothing but whatever he's wearing and a slingshot. Now Saul was playing both ends against the middle. First of all, listen to this. If Goliath won, David could be blamed because he did not utilize Saul's panoply expertly or was too weak to do so. And secondly, if David won, Saul would give credit for his victory to use his panoply. So therefore he thinks he can come out a hero no matter what happens down in the valley. David disallowed this by taking off the panoply and going sans armor into the valley, and his proclamation to Goliath rang in Saul's ears. 1 Samuel 16:45 and 46. He shouts this to Goliath. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands. The Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel. That is how I will defeat you. So the Lord is getting the credit here. And now time has passed. David is in his 20s. He has numerous battle ribbons on his standard, and he's won the admiration of the people. Saul wants to inspire David to deploy once again, and his orders include 2 commands. Number 1, be a valiant man for me, and secondly, fight the Lord's battles. He remembers back to what David said to Goliath. The verb hayah, to be, is the cal imperative The verb to fight is the niphel imperative of lakam, to do battle, to fight, or to wage war. So that is what is going on. The niphel stem is reflexive, so that what Saul wants David to do now is go out and do battle with the Philistines for me. He's going to get the credit for this. That's his objective. I can get a little more of my juice back if David can do this for me. Fight the Lord's battle is used by Saul in a rallying cry to get David's blood up. If Saul can inspire David to take on the Philistines for me, then he can't lose. So not only is he manipulating David, he hopes to get him killed. So again, he plays both ends against the middle. First of all, if David defeats the Philistines, then he did it for Saul, so he can say, I killed King Achish, who was the king and the military commander of the Philistines. Now, do you hear me what I'm saying here? If David defeats the Philistines, then he did it for Saul, so that Saul can then say at the press conference, I killed King Achish, when it was David who would have done the deed. Number two, if Achish or his troops kills David, then Saul will have accomplished his primary objective. These are the things Saul is thinking, and the offer of Merab is the lure which David responds to in 1 Samuel 18, verse 18. But David said to Saul, who am I, and what is my life or my father's family in Israel, that I should be the king's son-in-law? So what's he saying here? He's saying, I am a commoner and you're a royal. I don't qualify to marry a royal. Mishpachah is the word for family. There is some information that's in that word right there, mishpachah, and it relates to David's response here. David is not fooled by this. We'll see that he is being very wise in his application of doctrine, but we don't have time to examine all of that here today. So we'll stop at this point and resume at 1 Samuel 18, verse 18, on Wednesday evening. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and the privilege of studying your word this morning and seeing a biblical hero under maximum stress, under maximum challenge, have doctrine in his soul and the wisdom to apply it under pressure. He, therefore, can be an object lesson for us as we learn how to manage the information we learn from your word. As we acquire it, we must develop wisdom for application and the courage to do so. So may this study today and those to follow be a source of both blessing and challenge. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Charis human kai arene, plethunthae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.